So Acts chapter 15 fills some of that transition gap between Paul's first and his second missionary journey. If you think of missionaries that you know who have come home from the field for a time of rest and deputation, you can see a parallel between some of the activities that Paul and Barnabas were involved in during this span of time, and then some of the involvement that the missionaries that we know participate in. First of all, they were reporting back to their sending church, to Antioch. That good communication is always critical, so that there's that engagement, that people have a sense of understanding the challenges in the field, the successes in the field, and they can pray accordingly, and they feel that they're partners in the gospel ministry, and so there's that mutual sharing that needs to take place. And secondly, there was a need for these missionaries to recharge their spiritual batteries in preparation to go back out on the second missionary journey. Nobody can just run full throttle all of the time. Joe, good morning.
Good morning.
We're in Acts chapter 15, Joe. So nobody can run full throttle. I mean, everybody needs a little bit of time to unwind, a little bit of time to rethink their priorities and plan what their strategies might be. It seems like we have more vacation time than it seems that Paul had. I mean, you don't get a whole lot of sense that Paul had a whole lot of downtime. Even when he's back here, it seems like he's pretty busy in his spiritual activities. But there's this reporting function, this recharging function, and then we're going to see in what we studied today, there's some of this activity of resolving conflicts, attempting to resolve conflicts that might hinder the partnership in the gospel and the progress of the gospel going forward. And that's where we get into this juxtaposition that I mentioned between the first part of our section today dealing with the Jerusalem Council and how that decision is brought back to the church at Antioch and communicated to the Gentile believers so that with great joy they could receive the news of what had been decided. So we see that as a positive example in terms of what's involved in striving for partnership in the gospel and resolving conflicts that might stand in the way. We see Jews and Gentiles being brought together in their great joy that's experienced as a result of this decision of the Jerusalem Council. But then there's going to be a second example we're going to look at, which is a negative example in terms of the split that ends up taking place between Paul and Barnabas, something that we just shake our heads and we say, I mean, how could that be between the two giants of the faith, ones that God had sovereignly brought together and they'd experienced so much in depending upon one another in their labors up to this point, and yet we're going to see quite a contentious split that takes place, and yet how God uses that in his providence. So we're going to look at those two incidents this morning. We're going to see how partnership in the gospel maintains the integrity of the message. That's what took place with the Jerusalem Council, as they maintain the integrity of the message. And then we're going to see the emphasis on strengthening believers in the faith. Partnership in the gospel has all to do with how we can strengthen new believers in the faith and reach out to evangelize others as well. We're going to, as we track through these two events, and really all you have in the back of your bulletin there are these two examples, positive example, negative example, but the outline underneath that actually is going to follow the same structure. We're going to look at the magnitude of the issue involved. We're going to look at whether there's unity or whether there's division involved in the resolution attempts. We're going to look at the nature of the communication that takes place. Is it something that's conciliatory, or is it something that's more contentious in terms of the nature of the communication? Then we're going to look at the results of each of these incidents in terms of how the resolution played out. So we'll track through them in similar fashion. So first of all, verses 22 to 35 that we just read. This is really a doctrinal issue at stake. It has to do with how it is that Gentiles are going to be incorporated into the family of God and into the church. So we looked last week at verses 1 to 21. We looked at the magnitude of the issue there that the Jerusalem Council was debating. And we saw that the issue got to the very heart of the gospel message itself as to what really is the gospel that's being communicated. Are there works of the law that are necessary? Is circumcision necessary as something that's tacked on to your faith in Jesus Christ? Or is it salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone? And so we saw that the motivation to deal with this issue was it was such a high priority Paul and Barnabas realized that things were coming to a head, and it was going to stir up the Jerusalem church, and it was stirring up the Gentiles there in Antioch, because they were being confronted by some Judaizers who were questioning whether they were legitimate believers. And so everything sort of came to a head, and so there was no question that the consequences of not dealing with this would be a tremendously divisive type of turmoil that would really be negative for the church. And so verse 22, we see that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and with Barnabas. So this is a united decision. There's a tremendous testimony of how it is that the Holy Spirit can bring godly leaders together, and even the participation of the whole church in different contexts, whether it was private or public, that we saw last week. The Holy Spirit was able to bring a like-mindedness in thinking, so that although there was a lot of debate and a lot of discussion, at the end of the day, as we saw those sermons, those presentations that were made by Peter, and then by Paul and Barnabas, more of a testimony aspect, and then James coming and sort of summing things up, as we worked our way through that, we saw how the Holy Spirit brought together this sense of unity so that they could make a decision and they could move forward in concert. And now they're ready to communicate this to the church in Antioch. I'm always interested to see how many leading men there were in the church in Antioch. Every time you read, there's new pastors and prophets and elders and leading men all over the place. So there's a lot of ministry taking place. There's a lot of spiritual giftedness. There's a lot of freedom to operate. There aren't constraints. There aren't, you know, a lot of roadblocks being set up to sort of prohibit people from ministry. It's a very open forum in terms of a ministry context and the development of leadership. And you see this male leadership really emerging and quite quickly being developed. So it's a very fertile ground for the development of church leaders there. Another thing that struck me as they prepare to send this letter, and then they determine to send a delegation along with the letter, not just to send back Paul and Barnabas, but they wanted to send two leading members of the Jerusalem church as well to be able to reaffirm that, you know, Paul and Barnabas aren't making this up. You know, this is something that you can be confident that the heart of the Jerusalem leaders is being expressed, because we're sending people who personally are going to back up and reaffirm and confirm what we say by letter. We want to be precise, and so we're putting it down in letter format. Sometimes that helps to be precise and to be able to make sure that you include all the points that you want to, and you specifically address the issues. But there are a lot of limitations to just written communication. And certainly in our society, this is something that really strikes me, is, you know, we rely on text messages, emails, tweeting, and all of these things that are not as good as personal communication. They're not as good as the telephone, where you can at least have some sense of the other person. Certainly nowhere as good as face-to-face communication, which is what these people, despite the difficulty of travel involved, they understood the value of that personal relationship. If you want to communicate that you love someone, a text doesn't quite do it. You know, in terms of what a text does, it causes you to remember prior face-to-face engagements where you were together and you expressed that love, or it helps you to anticipate when you will be together again face-to-face. But by itself, the written communication lacks a lot in terms of what it can really accomplish. And we need to be sensitive to that our culture doesn't get away and doesn't impersonalize everything, so that it's just so much easier just to not, I don't want to deal with the person. I don't want to deal if they have questions. I don't want to deal with interaction that might come. I just want to limit myself to some expression that comes across verbally, and then I want to sort of excuse myself from really the personal relationship aspect of what's taking place. So I think it's very significant that they understood the priority of that face-to-face communication, so that they could make sure that things are received as they should in all of the body language and all of the relationship that goes along with this. One of the commentators, Kent, comments on the two individuals that were chosen to go back from Jerusalem. One of them is called Judas, has the same last name as Joseph Barsabbas. He was the other candidate with Matthias when they had had that vacancy for the apostleship in chapter 1 and he ended up choosing Matthias. He might have been a brother of the other individual that was under consideration for apostleship back there is one supposition. Then Silas, he's called Silvanus in the epistles. And there are a number of references in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and both 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Peter 5:12, a number of references to the ongoing ministry of Silas or Silvanus, who had a fairly prominent ministry role going forward. So these are the two individuals that were sent back. But it was a united decision. In contrast to when we're going to look at as Paul and Barnabas part ways, it's going to be a divisive type of thing as opposed to the unity that we see in this instance. And then in verses 23 to 29, the communication, the nature of the communication, is very conciliatory. The tone of it is appropriate. It's designed to be speaking the truth in love. It's designed to be sensitive to the audience that they're trying to communicate with. All of the rules of good communication are followed because they realize as they script this back in Jerusalem, they realize that it's a sensitive subject. It's something that's been created by men who came from their body, men who came from Jerusalem and had stirred all this up. So it's incumbent upon the Jerusalem church to set things straight and try to make the best out of this situation because it hasn't been the fault of the leaders, but some who probably were passing themselves off as under some authority from the leaders and representing the Jerusalem church to some extent. Ones who had been deceptive in terms of how they had represented themselves as having a closer allegiance to the thought and the mindset of the church than what they really did. Well, now they had to make that right. And so it's a very sensitive nature of the communication that takes place here. And they start off with this brotherly tone in verse 23. They sent this letter addressing them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders. It's very much putting it down on that brother-to-brother type of level of communication, not wanting to be too hierarchical or authoritative in what they're saying, but to really emphasize the brotherly nature. They're speaking as brothers to the brothers who are in these areas, Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, and they send greetings. So they start off with a brotherly tone, and then the first thing they do is they disassociate themselves from the troublemakers. They say, look, I want to make it very plain from the outset that those people that stirred up this mess had nothing to do with us. We did not send them. We did not commission them. We did not authorize them. They do not speak our mind. It's like the public on television where they give their political commentaries and the television station has to make it plain. You know, the views expressed are not the views of the state. Don't send us your letters and phone calls. You know, these are not our views. And so that's the first thing that they're very quick to do is to dissociate themselves and say, look, we understand. We heard that it was some of our number. We don't deny that. They did come from the church here at Jerusalem, but we didn't send them. We didn't give them instruction. But we understand the trouble that they caused. And it says it characterizes that trouble as they disturbed you with their words. So it was very destructive in terms of the insinuations that they brought forth, claiming that they had the backing of the Jews there in Jerusalem. They unsettled your soul. You know, it's very important that our souls be at peace with God, that our souls be in a state of rest. If there's somebody going around unsettling souls, that's a very dangerous charge. That's something that God would be very adamantly opposed to. Like Jesus talks about, it's better if someone put a millstone around your neck, you know, and drowned you in the ocean, and that you go and cause trouble to one of my little children. You know, don't be somebody that is leading the children of God astray. Don't be somebody that instead of edifying the believers is unsettling them, is shaking their foundations, is causing them to have doubt over the security of their salvation, is causing them to question the promises of God and making unclear what God has made clear in the Scriptures. Don't be someone that's putting yourself in the position of wrongly handling the word of truth and confusing things, adding your own falsehoods into the truth and stirring it up and then presenting it as some hodgepodge. And so it was very destructive what was taking place here because it disturbed the people and unsettled their souls. But they come together as a united delegation. Welcome, Faith. How are you doing? We're in Acts chapter 15. If you take a bulletin, it's on the back. See, it has a little outline of the verses that we're in. I don't know if we have an extra copy of the scriptures that you can follow along with. But under one there. But we're looking at the end of Acts chapter 15. We've been enjoying preaching through the we've been preaching through the book of Acts. And so we're looking here at the conclusion to the Jerusalem Council and the decision that was made there in Acts chapter 15. And then we're gonna move on shortly to the dissension that came about, the split between Paul and Barnabas that took place. So it's interesting in verses 25 to 27, this one phrase keeps getting repeated. It's it seemed good to us. You know, it's a neat little expression that pops up three times or so, verse 22, verse 25, verse 28. He keeps repeating that expression to emphasize the unity of the decision that was made by these leaders in Jerusalem. It wasn't something that they had to beat one another up about in order to come to a decision. It wasn't that there were a whole bunch of people who were holding out and were reluctant and, you know, you twisted my arm and now you're going to go back and tell the Gentiles are truly saved. I wish we hadn't arrived at that decision, and it's really something that rankles me, but somehow politically you worked things together so we came to it. It wasn't like that, because it seemed good to us. We were all in this together of one mind because the Holy Spirit had directed our thinking, so the end result was that this is something that we're happy about. This, we know it's going to make you happy as the report comes there to the believers at Antioch, but we want you to know it makes us happy too. We are just as rejoicing as you are in terms of the decision that's made. And so they show that it seemed good to us to send these men. We're going to send to you our own delegates along with the beloved Barnabas and Paul. Oh, the beloved, you know, it's going to be so sad to have this expression here and see how Barnabas and Paul, how tight they are, how they are the closest missionary team, the best missionary team that you could ever imagine. The beloved Barnabas and Paul, that's going to break our hearts when we get to the end of this chapter and see what happens. But they're characterized as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are men who are proven in the gospel ministry, and these are the character, the nature of the ones we're releasing to send back to you. Not hoarding them here because of their ministry value, but because we value you folks, we're releasing these featured leaders back because they'll be able to build you folks up and be helpful to you. So we've sent them along with Judas and Silas, and together they're all going to tell you the same thing, and they're going to show you the letter, but then by word of mouth they're going to be able to verify the truth of that, and they're going to communicate that to you. And what they're going to communicate is the Holy Spirit-directed wisdom. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So look at the boldness that they're able to boldly say, we have the mind of the Holy Spirit in what we're saying here. They weren't bashful about saying, well, I don't know, this is something that we all got together in a little back room, and we kind of did our best to figure things out. We hope that this is, you know, maybe good counsel. They weren't stumbling around like that. They came out with a boldness to say, we have the mind of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is leading and directing us. We know in terms of the holiness of our conduct that there's nothing in our life that is standing between us and the Lord Jesus Christ that would prohibit the Holy Spirit from ministering to us. So we have cleansed consciences where we have experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for our sins, and so we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit can have His way in our life. We are ones who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what took place was evidently done by the Holy Spirit leading us into this decision. It's great to have that type of confidence. I think so often we don't have that level of confidence. You know, we function on a, well, I hope so, you know, I just, you know, this is what I'm trying, but we should be able, with godly leadership, and if our lives are pure, we should be able to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have confidence that the Holy Spirit is leading us in a direction. And why we're coming to a unanimous consent and unanimity of decision making is because the Holy Spirit's involved. We have so many different personalities, we have so many different backgrounds, we come from different walks of life, different experiences. For the Holy Spirit to give us the same thinking on an issue, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't happen in terms of you know how it is at work in situations. That it just doesn't. People just don't come to the same conclusion. They just don't think things the same way. It takes the Holy Spirit that gives us the bond of fellowship that we have. We have new people that we can have. We have fellowship with people we haven't even known before, but it's the Holy Spirit that can give us that fellowship immediately. And so that's a beautiful thing in terms of the body of Jesus Christ. So this is Holy Spirit-directed wisdom. And we talked last week from the beginning of Acts 15 about what these areas of concession were. In other words, these were these different Jewish practices that they felt, okay, these aren't things that impact you whether you're a believer or not. They're just things that are wise to do so as to not offend the largely Jewish complexion of some of the churches that you're going to be around. And so there are things that are wise to just have concessions in some of these areas, as well as the matter of abstaining from fornication, which would, of course, be something that they should do anyway. But then they give this closing exhortation, you know, just, if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So they sort of button up this letter, and the result in verses 30 to 35, the result is encouragement. There's tremendous encouragement that takes place. There's joy. There's edification. The church is built up. I mean, it's all good what takes place as a result of this communication to the believers in Antioch. So it says that, first of all, they were encouraged in four ways. They were encouraged, verse 30 to 31, they're encouraged by the wise decision, it says, to the point of rejoicing. So they're encouraged to the point that there's just such joy. It says, when they went away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, all the people, all the believers rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, you know, foolish decisions don't bring this type of encouragement. They don't bring this type of joy. They don't bring situations that are going to lead to wise behavior. I think of King Rehoboam in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12. You might remember the counsel that he got as he took over for his father Solomon. And he went to the old trusted advisor that had been with Solomon, and he asked for their counsel. And they said, well, you better listen to the people if he was. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12 just real quickly, just a couple of verses there from 1 Kings 12, verse 7 and 8, because it's good to see the contrast between the type of counsel that's encouraging and following that wisdom from God versus people who reject the wisdom of God, as King Rehoboam did. So King Rehoboam, he was getting complaints from the people there in verse 4. Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father. So he says, okay, I'll check this out. In verse 6, he consulted with the elders who had served with his father Solomon. So, you know, what do you guys think? Verse 7, if you will be a servant to this people today, you know, it's so important that leaders have a servant attitude instead of a lord and over you attitude. If you'll be a servant, then serve them. Grant them their petition. Speak good words to them, and they will be your servants forever. Well, that would have been the godly counsel. Did we follow that? No, he forsook, verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the elders. He consulted with the young bucks, the young men who had grown up with him, who had served him. He wanted to be the one that was served. He wanted it to be all about him being the kingpin. So he said, what do you guys do? I want to be established so that it's evident that I'm the king of the hill. And they said, well, here's the counsel that we give you. Says, your father made our yoke heavy. Now I'll say, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions. I'm gonna increase it tenfold in terms of, go back and get that message, and that's the message that Rehoboam went back and gave. And of course it was a very destructive message. So here, back in Acts 15, the church in Antioch, they're encouraged by the fact it's a wise decision. So there's great rejoicing on the part of all the people. The church back in Jerusalem is rejoicing. They sent this delegation. The delegation is able to communicate this so that everybody is in the same atmosphere. They're rejoicing as well and encouraged by the strengthening ministry of the word. It says in verse 32 that Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, they encouraged and they strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And you poor guys there in the back, you're hoping that this isn't going to be a lengthy message. Huh? But this was a lengthy message. It says he gave a long message, okay? And if a little bit was good, I guess a little bit of the Word of God, then a lot of the Word of God would be even better. And so they're saying that there was this lengthy, that's my excuse. If ever I go long, I just go back to this verse and say, somebody gave a lengthy message, you know, apparently it was okay. So that's what happened back here is they were encouraged. It's the Word of God. If the Word of God doesn't encourage you, if it doesn't strengthen you, then you need to examine the roots of your faith and say, maybe I'm not really tied into the life of Jesus Christ. If learning about more about my Lord doesn't give me the strength I need to live Monday, Tuesday as I go out in the workplace, if I'm not getting strength from that, then I'm My faith is somewhere else. I'm not being the Word of God. If it doesn't do that for me, then I'm not connected to the life of Christ, and I need to go back to the roots. So how is it that somebody enters into the family of God by grace through faith apart from works? How is it that someone is saved? But these are genuine believers, and so the Word of God had the effect of encouraging and strengthening them. And then in verse 33, they're encouraged by being able to return these Jerusalem delegates back home to Jerusalem and send them off in peace. Send them off with a message that everything worked out fine. Everybody should be happy about the resolution of this matter. So it says, after these Judas and Silas had spent some time there, then Judas and Silas were sent away from the brethren in Antioch. They were sent away in peace back to the church of Jerusalem, to those who had sent them out. And so they returned the delegation back to the home base, and say, just go back and report that it was well received, the message was, and everybody is in agreement. And then they were encouraged as well. Verse 35, it says, but Paul and Barnabas, they stayed on in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So they're encouraged by this ongoing ministry of edification, of building up the saints through preaching, through teaching the word of God, as that took place there in the city of Antioch. And again, they had so many gifted teachers. But here you have Paul and Barnabas yoked together, hand in hand. You can't have a better picture of partnership in the gospel than Paul and Barnabas. And so that's what we're left with. As we finish this first positive example, we're left with the image of Paul and Barnabas spending months, we don't know how long, there traveling in both house to house, in public arenas, teaching and preaching the word of God in order to strengthen the believers there. We think, all is going well. And now we turn to the last paragraph of Acts chapter 15, and we see this negative example. This negative example, it arises over a relational issue, over a ministry philosophy, and it ends up causing a split between Paul and Barnabas over the matter of should we include John Mark on the missionary team or not. John Mark came with us before. He failed. What do we do about taking John Mark on this next trip that we're about to embark on? And so, in terms of the magnitude of the issue, it's nothing like the magnitude of the issue that we saw before. In that positive example, the magnitude of the issue dealt with the heart of the gospel message itself. It was a doctrinal issue. It was a right or wrong issue. It was an issue that God had clearly spoken on and said, this is what the gospel message is. Is this a doctrinal issue here that we're going to decide on? No. They were agreed. You have Paul and Barnabas in agreement on every area of doctrine. Well, we don't find that today. Where am I going to find somebody? I can even with John, we can talk. And John, I'm sure we can find things that we won't see it the same way. You know, Jim and I, whatever. We won't. There are things. It's just there's so much complexity. But I think that Paul and Barnabas, I think they saw things the same way. So when it came to doctrinal issues, you could not have had more agreement than you have with Paul and Barnabas. And yet, so the magnitude of this issue, it's just surprising to us that they would come to blows almost, you know, verbal blows over something that's a ministry type of philosophy and is a personal preference kind of an issue. But instead of the unity that we saw previously, we see that these two individuals are now divided in their discernment. So it says in verse 37 and 38, we see them sort of present the two sides. Barnabas, now we have to understand, Barnabas is a cousin of John Mark. So you've got a family relationship that plays in here and brings a little bit of complexity to the situation. That always happens in church situations, especially in leadership. If you've got, you know, you've got brothers involved, or you've got family members, father and son involved, it just brings some other factors into the mix where it's difficult sometimes for the people to be objective, because obviously blood causes you to be pretty tight. And so this is possibly influencing Barnabas here. But you also have men that are very different in terms of their personalities. I mean, Barnabas and Paul are very different types of people. Barnabas, we know, he's the great encourager. Barnabas is the one who's going to see the good in every individual. He's going to think the best of John Mark, despite the family, in addition to the family relationship. I mean, Barnabas is going to say, hey, I see where John Mark has great value. On an ongoing sense, we need to develop him further. We need to disciple him. This would be a perfect training ground to bring him along on this next missionary journey. Barnabas sees all the positives as to what he can do to encourage this young man and how positive it's going to be. Paul is a little more cut and dry here. Paul is, I don't want to present Paul as hard-hearted. He's certainly not. He's certainly a loving, gracious individual. But he recognizes the distinction between what qualifies you for leadership versus when you really need a little more preparation time. And he's saying, it's not that I hate John Mark. It's not that I'm writing John Mark off. Paul's saying, I'm hoping that he turns out to have great life of useful service for the Lord. But in terms of the level of difficulty that we need and the experience level that we need on this trip, I can't take someone who's unproven. I've got to have him prove himself in a less stressful environment. He's got to get some more training. He's got to prove himself back there in Antioch. I can't take him and trust him on this because I've seen what happened when the pressure came. When the pressure came, he didn't stick with us. When we were counting on him, he let us down. He was a deserter, in effect. He left the work of the Lord. He did not put the work of the Lord as a high enough priority. Something else came as a higher priority than the work of the Lord, whether it was his fear of persecution, whether it was his comfort and his lifestyle, and he felt, hey, I can't be with you in terms of how hard this lifestyle is, and I got to go back home for a while. Whatever it was, something came above in his value system that said, this is more important, it's going to cause me to return back to Antioch. How do I know that he's really changed? Yes, he might be expressing repentance. He might be saying he's a changed person, but he hasn't been under the same pressure where those things would evidence themselves and show his true colors. I just can't trust him. So really, Barnabas was being Barnabas. Paul was being Paul. We're all wired differently. We all are going to see things through a different grid. We're not going to size up the situation the same way. The important thing is how you work through those differences. It's not that we're trying to create a situation where we're some kind of robots and we're all disciples of Jesus Christ and we all think the same way and move the same way. No. You know, that's not what it is. We have individual personalities. God made us unique and different. We know that there's going to be differences, but how you work through those differences, that's the important thing. And we have instructions in the scripture how to be gracious to one another, how to speak the truth in love, how to give one another the benefit of the doubt, how to be long-suffering, how to be tender-hearted and compassionate. We know all of these things. It's whether we're willing to put them into practice when we have the disagreement, or whether we get so emotionally, jolted by the thing that our pride and our anger and our self-will takes over, and we want to just express our way of thinking. We don't want to put ourselves in another person's shoes. We don't want to think from their perspective. We don't want to respect them. We don't want to show love and deference towards them. So all of that plays into this. You think, well, wait a minute. We're talking about Paul and Barnabas. We're talking about the giants of the faith. How could they possibly have such a difference as this? But it says the nature of their communication, the beginning of verse 39, it says, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Those are sad words. This is a crying point in the book of Acts. I mean, for these two men of faith who had so much value to one another, did they forget how much they meant to one another? You know, sometimes you don't realize what you have until you lose it. And that can be true for a marriage partnership. You think of marriage partners who, after it's all said and done, and all the dust settles, and you go come to divorce, and you're down the road, and people think, well, maybe I didn't value what I had. Maybe some one of the partners or both didn't understand and didn't really value what we had here. But in a ministry partnership kind of relationship, it's easy to overlook the value that there is in partnership in the gospel. We're not meant to be independent lone rangers in the ministry. And any partnership relationship that we have in the gospel should be very important to us. But as to how severe this was, the word that's used, John MacArthur says, the word for departed asunder, it's only used one other time in Revelation 6:14. Revelation 6:14 is like an apocalyptic disaster. You know, the heavens departed. I mean, it's like some catastrophic thing that takes place on a cosmic level. It's like a blow-up. An explosion that takes place. This was not some mild difference of opinion. You can't paint this situation as two brothers who sat down and in a very rational and in a very spiritual context had a difference of opinion over something. These guys were mad at each other. Okay? They were angry. They had sharp words of contention. They were well beyond the level of the good rules of communication that we've talked about. Okay? There was probably fault on both sides in terms of how this came. But we don't know. I mean, it's hard to... We'll talk about, well, who's right, who's wrong. We'll always go to that. Who's right, who's wrong in some of these situations. But in one sense, like I said, they're both right in some extent because Barnabas is thinking like Barnabas. Paul's thinking like Paul. So in terms of what they want to do, they both have legitimate motivation. They're both interested in the spiritual discipleship, in the missionary endeavors, in evangelization, building up the saints. They have the same objectives. They just are seeing John Mark differently as to how he fits in. But the result is hurt feelings. I mean, you can better believe that as they took off different directions, they didn't feel good about this. The church in Antioch couldn't have felt good about this. We can talk about how God overrules for good and how God, you know, through division, it was really multiplication. Now you have two missionary teams instead of one. Yes, there's good that God brought out of that, but that's not to paint over that this is a negative situation. This is something that did not go down well. You could have had two missionary teams deployed through another process that would have brought about a resolution where there weren't the hurt feelings and where you were on the same page. So yes, God did overrule and God did bring about things that were good, but we have to understand that there are things that take place here that just show our brokenness and our sinfulness and our difficulty in working things out in a way that is pleasant and in a way that's harmonious. And so it says that Barnabas, he took Paul with him and he sailed away to Cyprus. It's almost like he took him and just a huff and just went off, because there's no expression about him being commended by the saints or there's any... And now that's arguments from silence, and we'll deal with some of these. But, I mean, Paul, at least my leaning is a little more towards Paul in terms of what went down, because it says Paul chose silence and he departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through these areas of Syria and Cilicia, and he was strengthening the churches. So just a brief moment about why I would lean more towards Paul, recognizing I think they were probably both wrong in how the conversation took place and things that were said that shouldn't have been said and tone that was used that shouldn't have been used and things that they probably regretted. But in terms of the overall strategy here, I think that God was the one that put this missionary team together. Remember, God had told them back before the first missionary journey, when they were praying together, when they were fasting as leaders in the church in Antioch, God said, separate for me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've committed them to. This is not a union that came about by man's initiative. This wasn't some accidental marriage of these two ministry partners. God had put them together sovereignly. Well, I'm very reluctant to tear something apart that God has put together. Of course, they both should have been reluctant to see this part ways as well. I find that Barnabas, when it comes to offering reasons, why should I take one or the other, it just says, now again, a lot of these are arguments from silence. You can't be dogmatic here because it doesn't really lay out. And it's not trying to lay blame here in terms of the passage. So I don't want to say too much here because these are just a little bit on the speculative side, what I'm saying here. But when it's giving their reasons, it's interesting. It just says Barnabas wanted to take John. It doesn't give any reasons. It doesn't give any substantiation for why that would be a good thing. But when Paul expresses his unwillingness to take it, he gives reasons. He says, I've got factual evidence here as to why I think that should work. He left us before. So you have a little different basis in terms of how they introduce their positions. And then we mentioned before the fact that Barnabas could be impacted by that family relationship. That could kind of skewer his thinking a little bit. The fact that at the backside, the church ended up commending Paul and Silas doesn't say that they did commend or they didn't commend. Again, it's an argument from silence, but I think it's certainly instructive in that parallel fashion. If it says the one's commended, it doesn't say the other's commended. You're left to think that there's a little something there going on, that one is more positive than the other. In terms of the results of the book of Acts, you don't hear about Barnabas anymore. It's all about Paul. It's all about the ministry of Paul and Silas and what takes place. Now, you don't hear about Peter anymore either. So, I mean, that's not, again, that's an argument from silence, but I think, given everything that's taking place here, it seems that Barnabas went off more into obscurity. He went off more into something where he went to his home base there, where he was taking John Mark, and it seems like he ended up there for quite some time, didn't have anywhere near the impact that Paul and Silas had going forward. And again, that's the providence and the sovereignty of God. But having said all of that, it is true that God providentially overrules. He's able to bring good out of even our sinfulness, even our conflicts, even our splits, even the division that takes place. God is able to bring something good out of that. They both maintained their focus on ministry. They didn't. One of them didn't, you know, go into the tank in terms of spiritually. I mean, they both still had a ministry focus, and God still used them both to the point that they didn't end up for the rest of their life estranged. There's other passages that talk about how Paul respected Barnabas and valued Barnabas. There's other passages that talk about how John Mark became a valuable partner to Paul. So Barnabas was successful in reclaiming John Mark, discipling him, and bringing him back to a point of service. He was successful in what he did there. So God was able to bring good out of that, and Paul recognized that good. And they didn't hold grudges against one another. This wasn't a permanent rift, although I don't think they were ever the same again. They certainly never had the privilege of ministering as partners together as they had did before. So there's a lot that has changed in their relationship here that is sad that we see. And so we just see that the how essential it is to value that aspect of partnership in the gospel. The grace of the Lord, that's what is the key to ministry success. They're commended here to the grace of the Lord in verse 40. That's as they go off, as anybody goes off into ministry, it's all dependent upon the grace of the Lord, the resources of the Lord, what the Lord will do that we don't deserve, how the Lord will bring about success in a way that we can't imagine, in a way that's not even dependent on our works, but is ultimately dependent on the sovereignty of God and what He accomplishes. And so they went about strengthening the churches, verse 41, Paul and Silas. That's what churches need. We need stronger churches today. That's what we need. We need churches that are strengthened. They're strengthened by godly leaders, by people that they can follow who have that testimony of their life, not just by messages you can learn, listen to on a tape. You need the godly example in front of you of people that are filled with the Holy Spirit that you can follow. And they had that in Paul and Silas. And they had the Word of God. They had the ministry, the teaching and preaching ministry of the Word of God to strengthen these churches. And we today, we need stronger churches. We have weak churches. We have weak leadership in so many respects. And so in conclusion, we think of the applications from these two instances, this positive example that we saw in verses 22 to 35 that dealt with the doctrinal issue, this partnership with Jews and Gentiles that was cemented by the united decision of the Jerusalem Council, and then this negative example that was over something that seems so minor, so trivial, something that should have been able to be worked out, you would think, and yet ended up with a split between Paul and Barnabas. First of all, I'd say we need to protect the integrity of the gospel message at all costs. That's what the Jerusalem Council was all about. We cannot compromise when it comes to the fundamentals of what is that gospel of salvation by grace through faith. So we need to go on and continue to live by grace in our lives as well. It's all about the grace of God. Secondly, in the non-essential areas, remember the Jerusalem Council was able to be conciliatory. They were able to make concessions to the Jewish brethren and say, Gentile believers, we want you to observe these things. You know, Jews don't want you to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. They don't want you to drink blood. They don't want you to have animals who were strangled and the blood was never drained from them. They don't want you to eat that. There's certain things that they don't affect your salvation, but just out of deference to your Jewish brethren, do something that accommodates them. Do something that shows respect for them and love for them, because you can. Because it's not going to hurt you to do those things. And go ahead and make concessions where you can. It's not areas that you're making some precedent that is negative for the gospel message. So in non-essential areas, we need to think through, how do we receive other people and respond to their differences and accommodate other people instead of insisting on our way and our culture and the way that we would do things? How can we be responsive to others in that way? And then thirdly, we need to value whatever partnerships in the gospel that we have, to the extent that we have that partnership, value it. Do everything we can to protect it, to nourish it, to guard it, to make sure that it's not fractured. We have a new partnership in the gospel, the ministry in India, with the gift that we just gave to Abraham Thomas and the folks that are laboring to establish churches in southern India. They wrote back, the church that we're giving the money through, the church in Indiana that's going to carry the money personally to them in the fall, They wrote back and said their entire church, when they got the gift from our church, they were so thrilled, they were so excited that other people are coming alongside to be partners in that ministry. They said, we can't tell you how much that blessed us, how much that encouraged our church, that you folks are going to stand with us in the movement. So we were able to be an encouragement, and we're able to have that partnership in the gospel, and that's a ministry to other people. And then, lastly, we just need to understand that we're all wired differently. That just like Paul and Barnabas, you know, they were acting out based on their personalities, but they needed to understand one another. We need to communicate in love, communicate in patience. And yet, while whatever we do, when our sinfulness and our brokenness is exposed, we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to seek reconciliation. We need to seek to be together as partners in the gospel. And we need to understand that God, in His goodness, He can still overrule. He can still make something good out of something which seems messed up. And we see how God does that in this situation. Let's close our prayer.